Did God marry Adam and Eve? How did people get married back in those times? Should Christians still keep the annual seven feast days as Sabbath days? Our guests answer those questions and more. I'm Ruben Covarrubias. Grab your Bible because Bible Help Desk starts now. Welcome to Bible Help Desk. You know, as a dad of a little preschooler, I always enjoy reading Bible stories to her. Her current favorite is David and Goliath, and I want her to grow to learn to love reading the Bible and learning more about the God who loves her. And if she ever has a question I can't answer, perhaps she can call in to Bible Help Desk with her question. So, if you're reading the Bible and have a question, or if you run into a question in life and wonder what the Bible has to say about it, please contact us. You can text us or call in with your question at 833-BIBLE-HD or send it in via Facebook, Instagram, or our website, hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Remember to leave us an email so we can contact you back. So let's go ahead and meet the guests who will be helping us today with those questions. First, we have Pastor Samuel Nunez. Pastor Nunez is currently the pastor at the Tridelphia Adventist Church in Clarksville, Maryland. He has served as a pastor for over 20 years on both the East and West Coasts, as well as in Mexico, Austria, France, and Switzerland. Welcome to the show, Pastor Nunez.
Thank you so much.
Also joining us is Dr. Keith Mattingly. Dr. Mattingly is the former dean of the College of Arts and Sciences at Andrews University, where he also previously served as chair of the Department of Religion and Biblical Languages. He holds a PhD in Biblical Studies. We are glad to have you on the program as well, Dr. Mattingly.
Good to be with you.
Well, to get started, let's open up God's Word to the book of Proverbs, one of my favorite books of the Bible, Proverbs 4:10-12. And it says, "Listen, my son, accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. I instruct you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered, and when you run, you will not stumble." What a great verse to start this program with. We all are searching for wisdom. We're all are searching for answers. We're all for searching our ways to how we can live our lives. And there in the Bible, it says in the book of Proverbs to follow him and he will guide your steps. So that's my prayer for you. Dive into God's word and listen to what he has to say. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to learn more about you. And as you guide us through these questions, may the answers reach those that need to hear it and be with our guests as they answer these questions. In your name I pray, amen. Well, let's go ahead and start with our first question that comes to us via text. And it said, did God marry Adam and Eve? How did people get married back in those times? And is it a sin to have sex before marriage? Wow, Pastor Nunez, I'm going to start with you with this question. We have about three questions in there regarding marriage and Adam and Eve. Someone has been studying their Bible and they realize, wait a second, who married Adam and Eve and how does this all work? So what does the Bible have to say about this?
Well, the Bible tells us the story of Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis. And specifically, this is found in chapter 2, where it tells us that God brought Adam and Eve together in verse 22. But then what's so interesting, it's Adam's response when he's introduced to Eve. And he says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And throughout the entire Bible, we have all these beautiful stories of men and women that were married. And sometimes we see the details of how the parents were involved. Sometimes it was a servant who went out to look for a bride for a young Isaac. And even in the New Testament, we find Jesus also participating in a marriage. So weddings have always been a central part of society, and they are seen as something formal, as a covenant between two persons, two families. And this is something that basically is the foundation of all societies throughout history.
Yeah.
When it comes to sex outside of marriage, the Bible is very clear that this is not the ideal. This is not God's plan.
Yeah.
In fact, if we go to the New Testament, among the things that Christians were told not to do, to abstain from, was sexual immorality. And this is found in Acts chapter 15, verse 20, and also verse 29. And it says there, "But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." Mm. And if we go to the writings of Paul, we find this again in 1 Corinthians 6:18, where Paul basically tells us, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body."
Wow. Thank you so much for that answer, Pastor Nunes. And it seems very strong wording there and very clear wording on the question here that was sent in. Dr. Manning Lee, I want to turn to you. What else can we add to this question that Pastor Nunes started us with about marriage, sex outside of marriage? Did God marry Adam and Eve? What else can we add?
Well, first of all, I'd like to note that did God marry them is not the question I would ask. I would say, did God officiate at their wedding?
Yes.
You know, I've often joked when I bump into people that I have officiated at their wedding, I say, here's another woman I've married. And so that's who officiated at that first marriage was God, because he brought Adam and Eve together and he told them that they need to stick with each other, and this is why a man leaves his father and mother, and they get together, and they become united as one. God created sex for men and women to experience oneness, and this is where sex belongs, in a marriage, not outside of a marriage. Mm-hmm. Now, in the Old Testament, the kind of events that took place at a marriage, there were maybe three things that happened. One would be that there'd be some sort of a gift. When Abraham sent his servant to get a bride for his son, his servant took a lot of wealth, exchanged it. Then there are witnesses, and then there's consummation. There's no real ceremony. You know, when Rebekah came back and met Isaac, he took her into his mother's tent. They consummated the marriage. They were there, therefore married. And so sex is just an important part of creating the oneness in a marriage. Mm.
Thank you so much, Dr. Mann. I really like that oneness of marriage, and just holds the importance of marriage and how God saw it for men and women. Thank you so much, Dr. Manley. Let's go ahead and jump into our next question that comes to us via voicemail. Let's take a listen.
After my mother got saved and baptized, a big white light came above us and it landed on me and her, and nobody will tell me what it means. So I thought I might call you and see if you know what it means.
Wow, thank you so much for that question. Dr. Manley, I want to start with you. This seems a very interesting question, baptism, but then there seems to be some sort of light. I'm sure we can go different directions when it comes to the answer to this question. But does the Bible refer to this type of phenomenon, or what can we get from the Bible to this type of question?
Well, this is very personal for this mother and daughter. What we're clear from in the Bible, like Matthew 5:14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." And light in the Bible is often a symbol of God and of God's way, of purity, of innocence, of new beginnings. In Psalm 27:1 of David, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Isaiah 61 adds, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you." So light in the Bible is, you know, wherever God is, there's light. Yeah. And if God is not there, there's no light. Now, when we go into this, we also note that in 2 Corinthians 11:14, we find that Satan will at some time disguise himself as an angel of light. Mm. So when light comes along, what do we do about this? How do we decide whether it's of God or not of God? And I think we go to Psalm 119, verse 105, where we're told, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And so how do we know whether it's God or the devil? we go to God's Word, and God's Word will help us clarify this. Me, for this particular question, you know, here we have a mother who's been saved and baptized, and a white light came, and, you know, there's no evidence here that anything bad happened. I would say it's quite easily possible that God came along to this mother and daughter and gave them a symbol of courage for them to continue growing. But whenever we get this kind of symbol, we always have to recognize at the same time that the devil can fake light.
Yeah.
And so how are we going to differentiate? Well, always stay close to the Word of God, and that'll become clear where this light has come from.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much, Dr. Manley. I just like that, yes, we have to be conscious of where does this light come from, but when we go to the God's Word and we see this baptism, and just like what you said, this is an encouraging for that mother and her daughter. Thank you so much. Pastor Nunez, as a pastor, maybe you've run into something like this. You've baptized people before. What does the Bible say?
So again, as Dr. Mattingly stated, in the Bible, the light is connected to God, both in the Old and New Testament. And the passage that I like to look at in the New Testament is John, the Gospel of John, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so here we see Jesus described as the light of men. And also in John chapter 12, 46, it tells us, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Mm-hmm. So yes, we see that God manifests himself as the light of this world. Jesus manifests himself as the light of this world. In the book of Revelation, we find this described again, where there is no need of a sun because God and the Lamb are its light in this new Jerusalem. Amen. So yes, definitely light is a positive thing, but as was mentioned, Satan also sometimes disguises himself. Yeah. He is not light, but he can disguise himself. And this is why we should always go back to the Word of God to find if this is truly from God.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Pastor Nunez, and just knowing that he is the light of this world. And even in this dark world, amongst baptisms that can be celebrated and should be celebrated, God is the light of this world. Thank you so much, Pastor Nunez. Let's go ahead and jump into our next question that says, should Christians still keep the annual seven feast days as Sabbath days? Why or why not? Well, Pastor Nunez, I'm going to toss this straight to you. Tell us what this is. Many people do not know what the annual seventh feast day is, and what does that have to do with the Sabbath day?
So in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, we actually have six annual feasts. We do have the Sabbath mentioned among these feasts, but the Sabbath mentioned in verse 3 is the weekly Sabbath. So this happens once a week on the seventh day, mm-hmm. And this happens throughout the whole year. But then we do have the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks. And these are the first three feasts that happen in the springtime. And then after that, we have the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And these three feasts are in the fall. And these were days that could fall on a Sunday, on a Monday, on a Tuesday, on a weekday. And still, it would be a Sabbath for God's people. That means they would not work. And in some cases, in three cases of these feasts, they would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate it, like the Passover. Mm. And Jesus himself went up to Jerusalem with his parents on the Passover day. Yeah. So this was something that was part of the worship, annual worship of God's people in the Old Testament, but they all pointed to Jesus and his plan of salvation.
Yeah.
And so the question is, do we keep them today? Do we celebrate them today? I would say no. They found fulfillment in Jesus. Mm. And if we did have to celebrate them, that means we would not work on those days.
Yeah.
And in some cases, it's a whole week. The yeah. feast was a whole week, 7 days. And the other part to it, in some cases, we would have to go to Jerusalem, but there's no temple there anymore. So it kind of fell apart with the temple in Jerusalem being destroyed in the year 70 AD. And even Jews today have modified all these feasts so that now they have more of a local context. They don't go to Israel. They don't go to Jerusalem on some of these high feasts. And therefore, it's become something more of an in-house gathering. For us Christians, I see how these feasts do point to Jesus as the Lamb of God. They point to Jesus as the first fruits. They point to Jesus as our high priest. And so again, they found fulfillment in Jesus. And there are some feasts, like the Feast of Tabernacles, that we would say describe what will happen in the future, like when the second coming, and we're all gathered together. And I think that will be a great celebration with Jesus.
Wow. Thank you so much, Pastor Nunez, for that and just so much historical context there that points to Jesus. Dr. Manling, before we go to break, anything quickly you'd like to add to this question?
Oh, I could. I have a lot of thoughts on this. One of the cool things that we see in these feasts is the principle of fulfilled and yet to be fulfilled. There's parts of the feast that have been already fulfilled, and there's parts of the festivals all the way through that point to the future, such as Passover reminds us that we have been passed over by Christ and delivered. And then we have the Feast of Trumpets that comes along that says a judgment day is coming, and then atonement comes along, and there's a judgment, and we can stand in the judgment because Jesus will be our advocate. And then there's the Feast of Booths, which is really going to be finally celebrated on our way to heaven. And so there's a part of these festivals that I like to look at as not yet fulfilled and giving me a hope, a something of showing me of the great works of God, the joyous anticipation of future, a motivation for holy living in the present. So there's a lot we can say about these festivals.
Oh, wow, thank you so much. Even though we don't do it exactly, we'd celebrate them, as said, but they gives us hope, and that's so important. Thank you so much, Dr. Manley, for that. Well, before the break, just a quick reminder that Hope.Study has more than devotionals. There are Bible studies and courses like The Secret to Finding Rest. Or if you prefer a hard copy, we can get that to you as well. We will mail guides to you for free in North America. Just give us a call and leave us your address, and we will get those sent to you. And if you have been blessed by our program and study guides, please prayerfully consider sending in a monetary gift to help Hope Channel to continue to bless you and others. It's time for the break, but stay here. We have more of your Bible questions to explore when we come back. Welcome back to Bible Help Desk. Remember, you can call or text us your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD or find us on Facebook, Instagram, or our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Then watch to see if one of our guests answers your question. Our guests answering those questions today are Dr. Manley and Pastor Nunez. Well, let's go ahead and go into our next question that comes to us via email. And it says, please explain to me the punishment that was allocated to the woman in Genesis 3:16, the second part, that their desire shall be thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Well, Dr. Manley, I want to turn to you for this question in the book of Genesis. And if those that have read Genesis, they've come across this, and it can be taken out of context. And it's good that we have this show so we can know what is it saying here when it comes to this punishment.
This is a great question that a guy who's been married 54 years like I have been figured out how to get along with your wonderful wife. Yes. It's an important question. And it appears that at the time of the original sin, that Eve was the one who was the first in transgression. She had separated herself from Adam, contrary to divine instruction. She had solicited her husband, and she had been the source of the temptation. So when God comes along and says, right now, you're going to have increased pain in childbearing, and with pain you will give birth to children. So I guess part of sin, the result of sin, is pain in childbirth, but I think it goes beyond that. Anybody who's had children can see that they're a pain beyond childbirth as well. Then your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you is the question. Now, this idea of ruling over. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10, the woman there says of her beloved, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. Mm. Same word, desire. So right there, you're finding that in the Bible, the word desire for is used both of the wife and of the husband. Mm. When we go back to Genesis and we look at the word rule over, the way I interpret that, and when I look at the Hebrew and look at how it's the word is used, it means that there is to be somebody responsible for the family. In a sinful world, unfortunately, one person has to take responsibility. And if the husband takes his responsibility seriously and in such a way that whatever he does, he will do for the benefit and for the life and the blessing of his wife and his family. When he rules over, he's ruling over as somebody who cares for, who wants them to live and will do anything to keep them alive, to include losing his own life. When you have a man with that kind of attitude, there's no problem with the wife and desire for him. She desires this man who cares for her and loves her in such a way that he would do anything, even die, for her good. So to me, the punishment that was allocated arises out of the role that Eve played, but this desire for and the rule over is just a comment about responsibility. The husband takes responsibility, and when he takes it seriously, the family lives well and peaceably together.
Well, thank you so much, Dr. Manley, for that answer and just knowing that we live in a sinful world and that as a married couple, there is that responsibility. Thank you so much for that answer. Pat Nunez, what else can we add to this question when it comes to, as Dr. Manley started talking about, the desire shall be for thy husband and he shall rule over thee?
As Dr. Mattingly stated, this is a word, desire, that appears in the book of Ecclesiastes. It also appears in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, in a negative context. So again, context is very important when looking at words. And here it says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And so it's interesting that, yes, this word desire in a family relationship, I think it's very positive, as he mentioned here in chapter 3. Now, in the context of a curse, she desires her husband rightfully. And in some cases, because of sin, that care from the husband is not always there. And that encouragement and that love and that protection is not there. And yet, in many cases in our world today, we see this happening, years and years of dominion in an abusive way. And yet the wife will not separate from this person. And it seems like almost like a curse that they're still together, even though there's the relationship is has fallen apart. Because of abuse and neglect and so many other things that come with sin. And so maybe that is also implied. It's not said clearly, but maybe implied in this text where she still desires this person, even though he is not loving her, treating her adequately, correctly, responsibly.
Thank you so much, Pastor Nunez. Just adds to that responsibility as a man and a husband to care for your wife, to care for that family, to provide that space for them. Thank you so much for that answer. Let's go to our final question that comes to us via voicemail from Linda. Let's take a listen.
In Revelation, it says that all those who are in the grave will be raised at the coming of Christ, and those that remain will be caught up together with him in heaven. What happened? Are the people raised that are not righteous, or are they still in their graves until Christ comes the second time?
Pastor Nunez, I want to start with you with this question about the second coming and the resurrection. Reading in Revelations, they realize that the unrighteous do not rise. So what happens to them?
So the unrighteous do not rise, correct? When Jesus comes the first time, they do rise after the millennium, as pointed out in the book of Revelation, and specifically chapter 20. And this is where we see the unrighteous rising up again. Even though, if we do go to the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 2, we find also in the context of Michael rising up and delivering his people from the oppressor, we find in verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And this sounds a lot like what we find also in Revelation chapter 1, where we see at the second coming of Jesus, some of the wicked will also rise to see who Jesus is. And this is found in verse 7, where it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." And so those who do rise to see Jesus because of their role in either persecuting God's people or persecuting the Son of Man, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, and they will rise up to see him come in glory, and they'll recognize that they were wrong, that they had actually put to death the Messiah, the Son of God. And so they will, of course, go back to their graves and die because of the splendor of his coming.
Wow.
And this is what we find in the book of Daniel and Revelation.
Wow. Thank you so much, Pastor Nunez, for that great answer to this question. We've run out of time, but I want to thank both of you, Pastor Nunez, Dr. Manley, for joining me today and answering these questions. Thank you so much. And I want to thank you, the viewer, for joining us. Keep sending in those questions so we can answer them here. Take care. Bye-bye.